Open your Bibles, beloved, to Colossians chapter 3. And let's stand together and let's read from the Word this morning. Colossians chapter 3, and starting in verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality and impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing as you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of God, of Christ, rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I love you and I love your word. I love your son. I love the cross. I love the promise of life that you give to us. I love your sovereignty. I love your redemptive plan. I love your church. I love the way that you have taken people, a group of people, and you have made them into your people and into a family and into the church of the living God. It's an awesome thing. It's an awesome thing. So God, as we look at your word today, my prayer is just that you will be magnified and exalted in your servant today. Nothing else really matters. I pray, God, that I would speak with clarity and with boldness and with power that comes from your spirit. I pray that you would empty me of any reliance upon fleshly means and just fill me with your spirit, God, so that I might speak words according to your desire and that would bless you and that would bless your people. I pray, Father, for this congregation, for this people, for this family of Christ. God, draw them to you by your word today. Make them to hang on every single word. Make them, Lord God, to not be distracted by store lists, and by things that they need to get done this afternoon, and by all of the other things that Satan introduces into our minds during times like this to steal the seed of the Word of God away. But instead, make us diligent and steadfast with our faces set like flint toward your Word, that we might hear all that you have for us today. That you would use this time, God, to the glory of your name. I love you and I bless you. And I praise you in the perfect name of Christ. And all of the family of God said, Amen. You can be seated, beloved. You know, I started feeling a little self-conscious this week when I was writing the sermon and preparing. And, you know, I got to looking at the titles of my sermons over the last several weeks, and I thought how disappointed you must be because they're not very creative. I mean, they're just really boring. You know, put on the new man for the glory of God. Couldn't I come up with something cooler like Dress for Success? Or, you know, Brooks Brothers in the Body of Christ? Or, you know, Lord and Taylor, forget the Taylor, just worry about the Lord. I mean, couldn't I come up with something like that? I got to thinking this morning maybe I ought to drive a motorcycle or a car on stage. You know, just so you guys get the whole thing. Here's the truth. Here's the truth, brothers and sisters. I have nothing to give to you except the Word of God. I'm not clever. I'm not like, you know, good looking. Except for in Gretchen's eyes, which is good enough. I got nothing to give you but the Word of God. But you're right, that's enough. It's more than enough. So I'm looking at this word this week and I was thinking about just how Paul puts together this whole thing in Colossians 3. You know, Paul is very systematic in his preaching. Paul knows what he's doing. He's a good preacher. He knows exactly what he's doing. In fact, if you trace just the thought of Paul in Colossians 3, what you discover is that Paul is setting up sort of a climax that we're starting to get to today. If you go back to that first verse, you remember the whole emphasis of the first few verses in Colossians 3 is that God would remind us that as the saints of God, as the children of God, we've been raised from death into life in Christ. So we're alive now. The old man and the old woman that we once were are dead. They've been crucified with Christ. We've been raised with Him from the dead. So we're like brand new living creatures, crucified with Christ on the cross, and our new life is hidden with Christ in God. And so because we're brand new and we've been born from above, the idea then that Paul brings across is don't set your focus on the world that had nothing to do with your regeneration and redemption. Don't set your focus on things around you. Don't even set your focus on religious things around you. But instead, set your mind on things that are above. Seek the things that are above, which is just another way of saying seek and savor and delight in and find your greatest joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And after he got done saying, hey, look, this is what you do. You're new. Find your delight in Jesus. Then he goes in to say, all right, if you're going to find your delight in Jesus, then there's some stuff that's got to go. And we looked at those things. We saw that list of stuff. You know, he gave us a whole list of them starting in verse 5 of all the things that defined our old nature and sins that defined the way that we used to be and sins that sometimes even raised their heads in churches, right? And he says, cut the head off those sins. Eradicate them. Take the sword of the Spirit, cut them to pieces, right? Get rid of those things that used to define you because they don't define you anymore. In fact, they don't define you anymore at all, and more than that, God's wrath is coming against the world because of those sins. And then as if we didn't hear the first four verses, he repeats himself. People get upset when preachers repeat themselves. He repeats himself, right? So if you hear a preacher repeat himself, he learned from Paul. He repeats himself, but he expands a little bit. He says, not only are you a new person, but you're a part of a new community. You're part of a new race. You're a part of a new group of people that this world's never seen before. You are a part of something that is brand new. You are a part of a new people that God, by His power and out of His mercy and out of His grace, has created, in whom all of the previous distinctions in humanity of which we usually boast are destroyed and they're annihilated. And then in this new people, there's not Greek or Jew. There's not circumcised or uncircumcised. There's not barbarian or Scythian or slave or free. But Christ is all and in all. And what he's saying is this. We're no longer defined by our human characteristics. We are now defined by the indwelling of the Spirit of the living God. And the thing that is the hallmark of who we are as the people of God is not our socioeconomic condition. It's not how we dress. It's not the color of our skin. It's not the language that we speak. It's none of those things. Instead, what it truly is that Christ in us is everything to us. Christ is all. And we talked about that last week. Paul's saying, look, there's a transformation. Something special has happened in you. You're not what you used to be.
Instead, this is what he says. There's a transformation that's taken place in you, and it needs to be lived out. Look at it, starting in verses 12 through 15, our focus verses this morning. Let's look at them. Let's read them together again. He says, but put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. In other words, this is what he's saying. All right, you're new. You're new people in Christ. You're to set your mind on Jesus. You put off the old stuff. You're part of a brand new community. And this is what that brand new community looks like. This is how you should relate to one another as brothers and sisters, as the people of the living God. This is how you live with one another. This is not primarily, beloved, about how we are perceived by people outside the church. That's not primarily what this passage is about. It is primarily about how we relate to one another within the body of Christ. It's primarily about how I relate to you and you relate to me. How you relate to your husbands and your wives and your children and in the greater context of this entire body of Christ. Not that you don't treat people in the world this way. That's not the idea. But Paul's first focus is on the church. His first focus is on the people of the living God. And he says, here's what needs to change. You must put on the character of new men and women that you have been made to be. You are already new people. Now live like it, he says. Put on your new man. In the book of Romans, Paul calls it putting on Christ. Look at this with me. Just if you would turn over to Romans 13, 14, you'll see what I mean. In Romans 13, 14, he tells us, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and do not make provision for the flesh. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't make provision for your old nature. Don't make provision for the way that you used to live. Instead, put on Christ. Now, the world sometimes has a different idea about how to put on Christ. This Friday in men's Bible study, one of the guys in my Bible study, I don't know who it was because he didn't raise his hand. Doesn't matter. He came in and he had cut out this article from the Roanoke Times. Let me read it to you. Looking good for Jesus cosmetics shelved after their ugly reception. Anybody see that? Let me read this to you. This is in Singapore. A cosmetics line that extolled the virtues of looking good for Jesus has been pulled from stores in Singapore after many complaints from shoppers, according to media reports on Tuesday, promising to redeem your reputation and more. Wow, these are great cosmetics. The product line included a virtuous vanilla flavored lip balm and a Get Tight with Christ hand and body cream. Wing Tie Retail, which manages the British retailer Topshop, removed the line late last month after receiving complaints. These products trivialize Jesus Christ in Christianity. You think? Sure does. He says there are also sexual innuendos in the messages and the way Jesus is portrayed in these products. One product has packaging with the image of Jesus wearing a bright white robe as he looks toward the heavens with a heavily made up blonde with an arm draped across his shoulder gazing dreamily into his face. Why would anyone use religious figures to promote vanity products? It is very distasteful and disrespectful. I'll tell you why. Money. That's why. That's how the world says we are to adorn ourselves with the gospel. Here's what the Word of God says. Put on your new man. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And among Greek writers, the idea of putting on a person was a very key idea. I want you to get this because it's important. It meant that you were to take someone, if you put somebody on, and Greeks would use that term, you would take someone as your supreme example. You would copy their spirit. You would take them as your instructor. You would follow them as one of their disciples. You would take that person as the pattern and the guide and the instructor of your life. You would assume his interests and his characteristics and his qualities. You would enter his views. You would obey his precepts. In essence, you would become just like him. There's a reason Paul uses this terminology. It's because it's pregnant with meaning. And as soon as the people in Colossae would hear it, they knew exactly what he was talking about. Put on the person of Christ. Model yourself after him. Copy his character. Take him as guide and instructor. Assume his interests and his qualities. You know, take his heart on everything. Surrender to his spirit. That's the idea. So how is that possible? How do we do it? Well, beloved, I want to show you three things this morning. The first thing I want you to see is the motivation for our godly lives. That's the first thing I want you to see. Look with me. Look at it with me in verse 12. At the motivation for our godly lives. Look at it. He says, he describes us in verse 12, Paul does, as the chosen of God, holy and beloved. The first thing that Paul does to motivate godly living in the Colossians, the first thing he does to motivate them to live in a manner that brings honor and glory and praise to the living God is to remind them of their blessings. To remind them of the things, the benefits, the blessings that God has already freely given to them. Paul does, in fact, the exact opposite of what most parents do. Right? If we were doing this, if we were writing this letter, we would say, hey, here's an idea. We want you to put on compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. And if you do that, then God will bless you and you will be his chosen and you will be holy and he will love you. Right? We would make that like the pot at the end of the rainbow. We would use that for our motivational technique. We would say, if you want God to love you, if you want to be holy, if you want to be seen as chosen of God, do all of these things. Paul does the exact opposite. Now the fear is, won't Paul undermine the urgency of being holy if he reminds us that God already has chosen us and we're already holy in his eyes and we are already loved of God? Won't he undermine our urgency and the exhortations and the moral imperatives that follow? In fact, if you tell people that God has already chosen them and made them holy and already loves them, don't you rob them of any incentive to be holy? Well, the medieval Catholic Church thought that. And that's why they removed this preaching from the medieval Roman Catholic Church. And that is why the Reformation needed to happen so we could recapture the truth of the gospel. If you tell people that they're already holy before the eyes of God, won't that undermine? Beloved, far from being an undermining factor for holiness, the apostle believed that such glorious blessings actually undergird it. It's precisely because you are chosen of God and set apart and beloved that you will heed Paul's exhortation. It is as God's chosen, sanctified, beloved people that Paul now commands that we put on compassion and humility and love. And if you think otherwise, it demonstrates little knowledge of God's grace. To suppose as God's chosen people that we can live in whatever manner seems good to us is to betray a massive distortion in your understanding of the nature of saving grace. In fact, in the very nature of Christianity itself. To think that being elect and set apart to be holy and the special object of God's redeeming love somehow sets your soul release from moral accountability is directly contrary to everything that Paul has written and will write in this letter. But he's taking care to make sure that our motivation for holiness is not a cringing fear of God. And it's not a teeth-gritting duty. But instead it comes forth from a heart of love. Think about it. Think about it in your own home. What is the most delightful obedience that you receive from your children? Is it the obedience that stamps while they're doing it? Is it the obedience that says, is that what it is? The other day we were at home, we were having dinner, and Gabe has this real problem with standing up in his chair. Standing up in his chair and walking onto everybody else's chair, and you know, but as Providence would have it, while we were eating dinner one night, Aaron Fernandez called. And I had just told, you know, Aaron, big Aaron, sings in the praise team, Aaron had just called. And I had just gotten done to, we'd gone through this little thing with Gabe where I would tell him that I was going to call the police if he didn't sit down. And I tried everything. They would come to get him and all that stuff. And, you know. So I would call. I know this is horrible. I was deceiving my child. I would call on the phone. You'd do that too if you had. Never mind. So I'm calling on the phone. And one of the boys, the other boys, would excuse themselves to go to the bathroom. And they would go to the door and ring the doorbell. And I'd go and talk to the police officer. Right? And it worked for a little while, but then he got onto the whole thing, right? Well, anyway, Aaron calls. So Gretch talks to Aaron, and she's like, she gets, you know, to the side where nobody can hear. She goes, Aaron, we're having problems with Gabe. Can you tell him to sit down in his chair? Tell him you're a police officer. So Aaron's like, all right. So we give the phone to Gabe. Gabe's like, hello? He's like, what are you doing? What? Who is this? He said, this is Police Officer Fernandez. You need to sit down at your chair or whatever. We're going to come get you. So he sat right down. I'm like, yes. And I'm thinking, this is great. Now I'm going to have obedience from my child because he's afraid of the police. All I got to do is say police thing and it'll work, right? The next night, we're sitting at dinner. We're trying to eat a normal dinner and Gabe stands up. And he's standing in his chair. And I look at him and I'm just getting ready to say, do you want me to call the police? And he looks at me and he says, going to call the police? Well, there goes that. You know, we like to think that fear and that duty and that obligation are really good incentives to holiness. Beloved, they're not. They're not. Have you figured that out yet? They're not. Grudging obedience is not a good incentive to holiness. It's just not. And Paul understands that. He understands that the greatest incentive to holiness is a deep love for God. And the way to create a deep love for God and the heart of God's people is to remind them continually of their blessings. Remind them continually who they are in Christ. That's the idea. And so his design in describing to the Colossians and us with such exalted language who we are is to shock us out of spiritual slumber, so to speak, with a stunning realization of the way that God loves us. He's determined to awaken them to the awesome task of living a life that honors the Lord and distinguishes them from the ways of the world. And the way to do that is to remind them of who they were and what they are now in Christ. That's the idea. We are chosen. You know what that means? You did not take the initiative in your salvation. God did. God did. You would never have loved him unless he first loved you. You could never have come to him unless he first came to you. If you are a child of God, you are someone and something special to God, and you're saved not because of what you have done, but because of what God has done. And I'm sorry if you don't like that. If you don't like that, God likes it. Paul likes it. Because it creates within us a realization of everything that God has done and how deeply dependent we are on him for everything. And God's not interested in whether or not you like it very much, but he is interested in exalting his glory and his majesty. That's just the truth, beloved. He chose us to be his own. And we belong to him as his personal and special possessions. He has set us apart from everyone else to be holy. And he will shape us and mold us and chisel us and sand us down and sometimes steel wool us into his likeness. That's what God does. And he does it because he loves us with a special love. The love of a father for a child, of a husband for his wife. In fact, please don't conceive of God's sovereign choosing as a cold, fatalistic doctrine. It's not. It's not. God didn't choose us unwillingly or grudgingly or reluctantly. He wanted to do it. He delighted to do it. Choosing hell-deserving sinners to spend an eternity with him as his beloved children is uniquely joyful and pleasing and exciting and satisfying to the heart of God. It pleased the Lord to set his love upon you. And it is as we understand the depth of his love for us, that we grow in our love for him and are more aware of him, and we desire to grow in the likeness of him and to obey him and to walk in the newness of life that we have in Christ. There's no more powerful motivating force in our lives than to remember that we are loved by God. He loves us deeply. Why should God love us like he does? Why? To be such people as we are. I mean, that's the greatest wonder to me, is to be the man that I am and for Christ to love me anyway. We can never forget it, because it needs to be the basis of our living. What else could magnify God's grace more than the majestic and mysterious truth that God chose us and he sought us and he separated himself to himself us and he loved us and poured his love upon us in the most scandalous way through the cross? He sets us apart to be trophies of his grace. As Paul says, look, remember that. And then he says, put on these things. He says, remember all of this. And then be trophies of God's grace. And this is what it looks like. Number two, this is the manner of godly lives. Look at it. He says, put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. What does that look like? Well, first of all, that word for compassion comes from the Greek word splanchnon, which means bowels of sympathy. Right? The people in the first century believed that emotions originated in your bowels. Right? They believe that it originated in like your intestines. And we don't really quite get that concept. I doubt if any of you went up to your wife or your significant other on Valentine's Day and said, honey, I just want you to know I love you with all my intestines. You know, I don't think you did that. You know, we picture God, the love that is in the heart. That's the seat of our emotions. But the point is this, we live in a world that's heartless, isn't it? We live in a world that is increasingly just divided. And increasingly separated from one another. We live in a society that seems to just have no compassion whatsoever. But to show compassion, here's the truth. You've got to feel with one another. You've got to help, not just for a few seconds. It means to enter into the life of another person and to truly share that pain and do something to remedy it. When is the last time you acted with compassion towards somebody in this body of Christ who doesn't live under your own roof? Because that's what God is calling us to. He's calling us to have this yearning with deep affection that we saw so frequently evidenced in the life of Jesus. Remember when he came across the sea, he's tired, he's looking for a place to retreat and pray. He's got good motives. He wants to go have his quiet time with the Father. And yet, all these people show up, and they listen to him preach for a long time, and they're hungry. And they're wanting some food. And in that context, Jesus denies himself and he feeds the 5,000. What would have happened if Jesus would have done what we usually do and said, no, you know what? I need my me time. I need my me time. Let me just give you a little hint. When you join this church, you ain't got no me time. You don't have it. When you become a part of this body, you're part of a greater family than just the one that's under your roof. And you know what that means? You don't have any me time. That's why I always tell guys that are thinking about having a family, dude, if you like your me time, you like golfing and all that stuff, don't have kids. Because when you have kids, that evaporates. It's gone. You know what? It's replaced with a superior joy. It's replaced with a much superior joy. I tell you what, beloved, we need to be willing to invest in and to pour our lives into other people and not to do it in a heartless, mechanical kind of way. Oh, you need some help? Here's some money. Go on your way. Not that. Mm-mm. You need some food? Here's some food. Go on your way. No way. We need to get right down there where they are. We need to be willing to invest our lives in one another. Until that happens, we are marbles in a bag rather than grapes drawing life from the same vine. Do you know what I'm saying? I remember hearing the story over about a story of what took place in Princeton Divinity School several years ago. They had did this little study to determine how closely the students at Princeton Divinity School followed the words of Christ, particularly in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so each student was sent across campus to give a speech, and they were told that their speech would be on the parable of the Good Samaritan. And along the way, there was an actor who staged a heart attack right in front of the students that were on their way to preach on the parable
of the Good Samaritan. In the vast majority of the cases, the scholars just walked right by the dude having the heart attack. Walked right past him. In one case, one student, remember, he's on his way now to give a talk about the Good Samaritan. One student literally stepped over the man feigning the heart attack in order to get to his meeting. Can you imagine that? I can. I've seen enough stuff on YouTube. It's not hard for me to imagine that. Right? How compassionate are we? To the garment of compassion, he says we need to add kindness. That word kindness literally means a sweet disposition. To have a sweet disposition. Don't you just love folks that have a sweet disposition? Don't you? Nobody say anything because you know what's coming next. How many of you really love people with a sweet disposition? Raise your hand. How many of those people can you think of in church? Right? It seems like we think in church we have carte blanche to be stinky. We have carte blanche to be sour. Right? Because that's the one place where I can be safe and be nasty and people have to put up with me. Right? Paul's saying, here's an idea. Try being sweet. Try having a sweet disposition. Put on kindness. Act kindly towards other people. It means deal with other people from a perspective of grace. Okay, tell you what I've noticed. People that are the most stinky are people who have never deal with other people with grace. Because they don't think they needed a whole lot from God to begin with. You ever notice that? The people that are the stinkiest and the hardest to get along with are the people who think their stink doesn't stink. And they're the people, I'm just saying, and they're the people, honestly, that don't even think twice about dealing with somebody else in grace at all. They deal with other people in law, but they want all kinds of grace when it comes to them. That's just wrong. That's just wrong, beloved. We need to repent of that. We need to repent of that. That's just wrong. Kindness. Deal with people redemptively. That means don't give them what they need. Give them what they need. Don't give them what they deserve. Third thing he says here. Is it the third thing? I think it is. It's humility. You know what? Humility is easier to talk about than it is to practice, isn't it? C.J. Mahaney wrote a great book called Humility, right? And when you hear him talk about it, he says, I don't know why God chose me to write a book on humility. I'm the most proud man I know. Right? That's true. You know, humility is one of those things that as soon as you think you've attained it, you've lost it because you think you've attained it. You know what I mean? But humility, the idea is that we would just be anchored in an accurate understanding of our own significance. It means that we understand that everything that we have, we've received from Christ. It's recognizing that anything that we accomplish, has been brought through His work in us. Humility comes when we understand our own sinfulness in light of His magnificent mercy. Humility is not like humbling all over yourself. Okay? That's not what it is. Oh, I'm just so humble. Oh, me. Like, you know, bird, Snuffleupagus. That's not the idea. It's remembering that we do anything we do of significance, of eternal significance, is because Christ works in us. I love what Andrew Murray said. Listen to this. He said, the humble man feels no jealousy or envy. He can praise God when others are preferred and blessed before him. He can bear to hear others praised when he's forgotten because he has received the Spirit of Jesus who pleased not himself and who sought not his own honor. Therefore, in putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, he has put on the heart of humility. Amen. You know what? We display our arrogance and our pride in church when we get annoyed that the service runs long. As if we're the measure of the right time church should get out. You know? We do it when we resent other people that get an honor that we are sure we deserved more. We resent it if the pastor, without any intention on his part, hugs or kisses the person next to us and we don't get in line behind that person. And he doesn't say anything to us. And we ascribe evil motives to his heart because he kissed so-and-so and not me. I'll kiss you all. I'll be glad to. Right? Humility. Well, not all of you. But ladies, humility, you know, is when we get upset that people don't seem to care about the things that we feel strongly about. It's when we feel something is wrong because it's not done the way that we would have done it if we'd have done it. We just didn't do anything. Humility or pride is shown when we bristle against somebody who tries to speak wisdom from the Word of God to us. I tell you what, it doesn't matter who the person is that's speaking the wisdom of the Word of God to you. You need to listen. It doesn't matter if it's a 4-year-old or a 14-year-old or a 44-year-old or an 84-year-old or a 104-year-old. It doesn't matter. Sometimes humility comes best through humiliation. We've been practicing that in our staff lately. Brett's the king of it. Humiliating you so you feel humble. But I read a story about William Willimon. I don't know if you know who he is, but he's the guy who preaches at the Duke Divinity School, at the Duke Chapel there at Duke University. And students aren't necessarily required to go to chapel there. And so there was this one kid that was always there, and Willimon would see him. And he was always enthusiastic and, you know, loud and stuff when Willimon was preaching. And so one day after the chapel, he walked up to him and he said, you know, how do you like chapel? And the kid said, I like it. And he said, well, what do you like about it? He goes, I don't know, I just like it. And he said, well, you know, do you like the preaching? He said, yeah, I guess I like it. He goes, well, what do you like about the preaching? He said, I don't know, I just like it. And he goes, and he kept pushing and pushing. And finally, the kid looked at him and said, Dr. Willimon, here's the truth. I come to chapel to meet women. And Willimon responded, thank you, this has done me good. If I ever become presumptuous about my skills as a preacher, I'll remember this conversation. Thank you. Right? We have a tendency to think more highly of ourselves than of anybody else. That's the wrong way, beloved. We are to prefer others above ourselves in the family of the living God. We're to esteem Christ most and then others greater than ourselves. That's the measure in Scripture. And that's the measure God calls us to. To humility, he says, add meekness. Another word for meekness is gentleness. Gentleness in our society, we sort of see as weakness now, don't we? Don't we? I mean, that's just how we see it. We're taught by everybody that if you want something, you have to insist on it. You must get louder, not softer. We're proud of the times we flexed our muscles and won. We're proud of the time we strong-armed things because we want to be confident and self-assured. The only problem is that usually that comes across as rude, abrasive, and obnoxious. Right? What the word meekness means is this, is that all of us as a people would be under the control of the Spirit of God. That all of our faculties and all of our power would be under the control of the Spirit of God. I think of Moses. He was called the most meek man on the earth, and yet he was as strong as nails for the things that really mattered. And he could rise in righteous anger at the proper time. That's the idea. And the idea for us to be meek is this. It just means I am completely at God's disposal. I live entirely for the will of God and for His glory. I'm willing to surrender the entirety of my life and my passions and my strengths and my weaknesses and my plans and my desires and my everything. It means I am broken of that sorry humanistic delusion that says it is all about me and all about my satisfaction of my flesh. Or my reputation, or my story, or my exaltation. None of that stuff really matters. It means I see the greatness and the wonder of my God, and I am completely at His beck and His call for His use, for His purposes, for His glory. And I won't get angry about what people do to me. And I won't get angry about stuff that really doesn't matter in the big scheme of things. But I will be like a lion for the living God and for His gospel and for His truth and for His people. That's the idea. Nothing for me, but all for God. A.W. Tozer writes about this. I've quoted it to you before, but it's great. He says, the meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he might be in his moral life as bold as a lion, as strong as a Samson, but he stopped being fooled about himself. He's accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows that he's weak and helpless by himself as God has declared him to be. But paradoxically, he knows that at the same time that he is in the sight of God of more importance than angels. In himself, nothing. In God, everything. That's his motto. To meekness, he says, add patience. In the old King James, and I think in the new King James too, it's translated as long suffering. It gives you the idea of what it's about. It talks about your attitude when you deal with other believers within the church, not circumstances. It's not getting flared up over the slightest provocation by somebody. It's not being downhearted or disappointed over the people that you deal with in church. Chrysostom said that the best definition of patience, of long-suffering, is it's used of a man who is wronged, who has it easily within his power to retaliate, but he never does. The idea here is that God forbears.
God is slow to anger. God gives us time to repent. Could you imagine what the New Testament would have been like if Jesus never gave his disciples time to repent of their stupid sins? Can you imagine if what the language of it would be like if every time they messed up, Jesus didn't give them a little space, some of them, and to repent and to seek, you know, forgiveness? Can you imagine what it would be like? It would be filled with stuff like, John, stop that. Peter, that's wrong. Matthew, don't do that. It'd sound like my house. That's what it would sound like. The whole gospel would be filled with the Lord's rebukes. But the Lord forbore with his disciples. And you know what? We ought to do the same thing. We ought to forbear with one another. That is, we ought to give each other room and time to mature. Right? Not expect that tomorrow everybody in this church is going to be at the spiritual level of a Charles Spurgeon. It's not going to happen. But give people room to grow and mature. My growth takes time, so does yours. And if you expect people to give you some time for your growth to take place, then you ought to give them time for their growth to take place too. Now that's not an excuse, obviously, to remain in a perpetual state of infancy before the Lord. That's not what I'm saying. If our children are growing up and still wearing bibs and sitting in a high chair at 25, that's a problem. So that's not what I'm saying here for the church. What I am getting at is this. Is that we need to give one another the benefit of the doubt and remember that growing comes through making mistakes. And most mistakes are never as tragic as they first appear. They never are. Remembering that things are easy for us and are difficult for other people. And if somebody offends us, let me just remove any if from that, okay? In church, you will be offended by somebody in church. In church, look around right now. Look around. Look around. The person sitting next to you will probably offend you. I'm just saying, I'm speaking the truth to you. That person will probably offend you. How do we deal with that? You know how we usually deal with it? If the person that I sit over here by offends me, I get up from over there and I move over there. That's what I do. I move to the other side of the sanctuary, right? And then, because I'm offensive, and it's not just the person that's sitting next to me that's offensive, I offend somebody and they move. And we play like this, it's like bumper cars in here. Know what I'm saying? Beloved, we're so stubborn and bitter. And we want to extract the last bit of vengeance from somebody before I'll forgive them. Don't we? I want you to feel my pain. We want them to hurt. Right? We want to strike back. We want justice. And if we can't have justice, we're never going to sit with that person again, and we sure won't go on a missions trip with them, jerk. Right? We avoid them. We ignore them. When we talk about forgiveness, you know what I find most times is people want to know where the loopholes. Pastor, what are the loopholes for forgiveness? You never say it like that. But it's always, now, this person, you got to really understand. We look for loopholes. Jesus says, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Ouch. Or Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ, in Christ, God forgave you. Why does God make such an issue of forgiveness? I don't know. Maybe because we're the forgiven of God. God makes an issue of forgiveness because when we forgive, we reflect God's character. We should have a heart that's so changed by God's grace that we don't forgive people with gritted teeth. We look forward to forgiving people and extending to them grace. If by some chance God would bring them to repentance through our graciousness to them. If our debt was wiped away in a moment of time through the work of Jesus Christ, if our sin was placed upon Jesus and he was treated as if he lived our lives and his righteousness was placed upon us and we've been treated by the Father as if we lived his life, then you know what? It ought to cause our hearts to be willing to forgive one another even when someone has a complaint or is at fault or error or debt. He forgave our sins, our errors, our debts, and we are called to forgive people in the exact same way. What's it mean to forgive a person? Thomas Watson, in his book on the Lord's Prayer, writes this. He said, when have we truly forgiven? We've truly forgiven when we strive against all thoughts of revenge, when we will not do our enemies mischief but wish well to them, grieve at their calamities, pray for, seek reconciliation with them, and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them. That's gospel forgiving. And then he sums it all up, his discussion of the Christian wardrobe, by reminding us of the most important garment of all. It's love. It's the virtue that ties everything else together. What kind of love is Paul talking about? Well, when I'm not certain, I go to the words of Jesus, and here are his words in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the first, and it's the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Here's the kind of love we're to have. We're to love God first. Love his glory. Love his truth. Love his gospel. Love him because he first loved us. Value his glory. Long to put him on display. And then love one another as we love ourselves. And to love like Christ means we got to be diligently rooting out unloving behavior from our lives. Jonathan Edwards said, a Christian should at all times keep a strong guard against everything that tends to corrupt or undermine a spirit of love. If love is the sum of Christianity, surely those things which overthrow love are exceedingly unbecoming Christians. An envious Christian, a malicious Christian, a cold and hard-hearted Christian is the greatest absurdity in contradiction. It is as if one should speak of dark brightness or false truth. Love binds us together as the people of God. Has to motivate everything that we do as the people of God. Not that sloppy agape that trumps, you know, righteousness and discipline and justice, but love that sacrificially pours itself out for the spiritual and the physical well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ as an overflow of the love that we have received from God and the love that we express from our hearts to the God who loved us first. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13 these words, if I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but I have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things and believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. What happens if we put those things on? What happens if, as a body, we live like this and we look like this and we put on Christ like this? Well, look at what he says. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. This is what happens in a church. This is what happens in a body of believers where we actually put on Christ like that. You know what happens? The peace of God rules in that church. There's no division, and there's no separation, and there's no some who follow Apollos and some who follow Paul, but Christ is all and in all. And we love him supremely, and we love one another, and the peace that God has made with us through the cross, that peace is evidenced in the way that we relate to Christ and in the way that we relate to one another in the transformed fellowship, in the transformed community of the living God that has been changed by the grace of God to bring forth praise and adoration and thanksgiving towards him. Real peace reigns here. Not that fake stuff, but the real stuff. The peace that comes from hearts and lives that are united in one singular purpose to glorify God. And it causes people to become thankful. You know, I've been members of churches where I didn't want to invite anybody to come to church. I've been the pastor of a church in Texas where for a while I didn't want to invite anybody to come to the church. I've been in those churches. Those churches stink. They're horrible, right? But I'm going to tell you what. Where the people of God put on Christ, where the people of God seek to live in a manner that pleases God, there's a peace that reigns in that church. And there's a thankfulness that's in the heart of the people that are a part of that body. Can I tell you, some of you have been struggling with being thankful. And the reason you've been struggling with being thankful Because you haven't put on Christ. And if you haven't put on Christ, you're not going to experience the peace of Christ. And if you don't experience the peace of Christ, you've got nothing to be thankful for. Some of you have a struggle with that. I'm just speaking plainly to you. I'm saying it to you as plainly as I can say it. You need to put on Christ. If you're not saved, you need to get saved. If you're saved, you need to put on Christ. And I'm saying that not in an arrogant manner or an egocentric manner. I'm saying that because I care about you and I love you and I want you to enjoy and love being a part of this body. Put on Christ. Because praise on the lips naturally flows out of peace in the heart. We've got the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts individually and in this local body and in this corporate church. We will be filled with reasons to offer up sincere thanks to God and be thankful. That's what the new humanity and the new race does. When it puts on the character of Christ. Beloved, the third thing is this. I call you, I implore you, I exhort you to put on Christ, not so that you are a nice person. I like nice people. I like people that live for Christ alone more. I'm not telling you to put on all these things so that you're a nice person. Instead, the point of these transformed lives is this, is that God would be magnified and His grace would be exalted. The point of God calling us to live out, putting on Christ, is so that our transformed lives magnify Him and put His grace on display. As the new race, we're called to live in a manner that glorifies Him. And to glorify Him just simply means to bring His innate glory to light, to expose it, manifest it, reveal it, demonstrate it, make it known. It's to put God on display and show Him off for who He is. He paid a tremendous cost. The death of His own dear Son so that He could adopt you and I and call us His chosen. And it wasn't primarily so that He could make much of us. He does. But it is instead so that we could give praise and honor to Him so we could make much of Him. The point of living out the life of Christ in us is so that other people within the body and people outside this body look at you and they see Christ reflected and they see the power of God to change lives. And if you hide it, you obscure the power and the glory of the living God. Beloved, let's not do that. I think of too many churches that obscure the power and the glory of the living God because they are united in a whole bunch of other things rather than the right thing. Let us not do that. Let us live to glorify the living God. When we walk as the people of God, God's glorified. Listen to these words from Ephesians 3. It says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in the God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities and the heavenly places. Paul says, when we walk in a manner that is holy and righteous and glorious, if we walk out and put on Christ, then the rulers and the authorities, the holy and the fallen angels, see the glory of the living God. And we serve as object lessons to them of how good and great and mighty and loving and just and wise and righteous and compassionate God is. And when the holy angels see that which Christ has done for sinners such as you and I, they break out in worship and adoration around the throne. God is glorified before this earth when we walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling. Over in Philippians chapter 2 and starting in verse 12, Paul exhorts the church at Philippi saying, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. You might be thinking, well, what do I do if I've been like hiding that? What do I do if I've been not putting on Christ, but I've been putting on flesh? Beloved, you repent. You confess and you repent. You confess and you repent. And in your repenting, God gets glory. In the book of Joshua, you remember when Achan sinned against God. And he brought disfavor upon the entirety of the nation. And he took those idols, those things that were sworn to destruction, and he kept them for himself. And he dug a little hole in his tent and he kept them there. And his family knew all about it. And you remember it brought disfavor upon the people of God. And Joshua said to him, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel. Give praise to him and tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Repentance brings glory to God. I just want to close with this thought. Beloved, let's avail ourselves of the means of grace, of the means of God's grace imparted to us. Let us avail ourselves of the grace that's imparted through the study and the humble submission to His Word, to the wealth of grace that comes from the throne of grace as we pray, as we commune with Him, as we give supplication to Him, as we ask of Him to do the things that only He can do, as we intervene before His throne. Let's avail ourselves of the grace that comes from corporate worship and being with the family of God before His throne in earnest adoration and exaltation and magnification of God. And let us avail ourselves of the grace that comes from true koinonia, God-loving, Christian-loving, family-loving fellowship. Accountability and encouragement and exhortation and even confrontation sometimes through the shared life of fellow pilgrims following Christ and using their lives for the glory of His name. Let's avail ourselves of the deep friendships that can happen only with other believers in Christ, that come from a deep devotion to the God who has redeemed us, who's chosen us, who set us apart, and who has set His love upon us. And let's avail ourselves of the grace that comes with manifesting the life of Christ to a darkened world by putting the glory of His transforming power on display as we put on Christ and live as those who delight in the supremacy of Jesus in all things, and spread a passion for Him to all the peoples. What a difference it would make in our churches. How different we would be. How God magnifying we would be among all the churches of this world if we would deal simply with one another with His overarching and foremost concern: how is God magnified in this? And there is no better time for us to start than now. There's some of you that need to extend forgiveness to people in this church. There's some of you that have been harboring issues. And you know what you're doing right now? You're some of you that, and you know exactly who you are. And I don't know who you are, so don't think that I like know who you are, because I don't know who you are. I can guess, but I might not know. But you're rationalizing it in your mind right now. Some of us have been so puffed up with pride and hubris. Some of us have been so concerned about our agenda, we can't stop for 5 minutes to minister grace in the life of another person. If we do, we want people to notice. We want people to remember our names. Some of us, we wrestle with being meek, get mad about the wrong things, and we're not mad about the right things. We get zealous for things that don't matter, and we're not zealous for the cause of Christ. Some of us, we wrestle with all of those things. Question is, are you going to keep wrestling with them, or are you just going to lay them before the Lord and repent of them so that God can bring a unity and a closeness in this church unlike this church has ever seen, unlike this valley has ever seen? For that to happen, we got to be real about the word, beloved. We got to be real about Christ. We got to be real. So as we come to this time of invitation, what I'm encouraging you is be real. Don't hide behind anything. Let's just be real before God today. If you need to seek somebody's forgiveness, come do it. If you need to confess pride and hubris, come and do it. If you need to confess the sin of not being meek, then come and do it. If you need to come before the Lord and admit a lack of compassion or a lack of kindness, then come and do it. If you need to do those things, do it. Don't be ashamed or afraid. But come. Let's pray together. And let's respond. Father, I love you. I do. I love you. I praise you, God, that your ways are right and good and holy and pure. And that what you do is always right, God. And I see what you're desiring to do in this body. I see the kind of church you desire for us to be. I see, God, just a picture of it. I got to see just a little bit of it last night in a Sunday school party. And Lord, what the desire is for the entirety of this body to become. And God, I pray that you would destroy the barriers that we've put up by our sinful fleshliness. The things that we have placed, God, above you and before you, and the ways, Lord God, that we have resisted the growth of grace in our lives, the ways that we have justifiably, we think in our own minds, harbored unforgiveness, rejected meekness, rejected gentleness and kindness. God, I pray that today we'd be a people that before you would be transparent. That Lord, there would even be weeping and brokenness at your altar today. Repentance for just the ways that we've mismanaged your grace. Lord, I love you. I pray for the people that are in this place today, who are lost and don't even know it, that do not know you as the saving God, who are relying upon all sorts of religiosity, who are hoping that when the time comes, they will stand before you, and if they've done more good than bad, they get in, and or maybe you'll just wink and everybody gets in. But God, we know your word. We know what it says. That Father God, there is one life for all of us, and we die and then the judgment. When it comes to that day of judgment, Father, it's not going to matter what we have thought about much at all. What is going to matter is if we have beheld ourselves as sinful and you as holy and perfect, as rightly us deserving your wrath, and we have received with thanksgiving and with joy the death of Jesus Christ in the sinner's place. I pray, Lord, today, those that are in this place that are still apart from you, God, would you draw them? Draw them by your grace. And I pray for this body. Make us, Lord, to reflect Jesus in everything. Let it start with me. I bless you. Be glorified in us, I pray. Christ's perfect name. Amen.